Okay, this is session three. Let's turn it forward, if we could, to page 10 and begin to think a little bit about the government of the local church. This is a chart that we used before, and we referred to it in our study in 2004 concerning the government of the local church. On the left hand, you can see what I call man's tradition. On the right hand, you can see what we find in Scripture, unmistakably in Scripture, God's pattern. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 5, and let's look at that verse again. Very important verse there in this connection, 1 Peter chapter 5. And verse 1, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. Three dangers Peter warns of there. First, the love of ease. Not by constraint. It has the love of money. It's not for the sake of filthy lucre. And the danger of the love of power. Either being lords over God's heritage, willingly, of a ready mind, and as an example to the flock. You notice verse 3, neither is being lords over God's heritage. It's always fascinated me that this particular verse, verse 3, that the word that's used for God's heritage is the word kleros. If you spelled it in the Greek, it would be something like K-L-E-R-O-O-S. Kleros. It is the word from which we get our word clergy. That it's the word that's used for God's heritage, the people of God. And it says in the context of not being lords dominating over God's people. That verse has so much been taken in the religious world and twisted around to make the clergy a ruling class over God's people. And often, unfortunately, lording it over God's people. The government of the church, as we find in Scripture, the only qualifications that you can find listed have to do with two groups of people that we find in 1 Timothy in chapter 3, one of the primary places, elders and deacons. Elders and deacons. First Timothy chapter 3, and this is a true saying in verse 1, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires the good work. Now, we want to look at that word bishop and understand that it means an overseer. It talks more about the work. We have in our translation the office of a bishop, but it implies the work that's done. Now, keep your place there in 1 Timothy chapter 3, but let's go back and let the Scripture define Scripture in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 17, Paul from Miletus sent to Ephesus, and notice he called the elders of the church. Whenever you find the elders in reference to a local church, They're always in the plural. So there you have elders. He begins to tell them different things about his service, his ministry when he was there among them and so on. And then he says to them in verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers." That's the same as a bishop. To feed the church of God. You got three things that really are brought out there. In verse 17, their maturity, their elders. In verse 28, their authority, overseers. And in verse 28, their responsibility to feed the church of God. Notice, please, whose church it is. It's not their church. It's the church of God. So they had a responsibility, but the responsibility is coupled with the fact that they had to be reminded, didn't they? It was his church. And that would weigh on them even more, the sense of responsibility and privilege in that sense. He purchased it with his own blood. The word feed there comes from the word that is used in the verbal form to pastor. To pastor, to shepherd the church of God. So you got all those terms that we connect with those individuals who have that responsibility in regard to the local church. Elders, bishops or overseers, pastors. But pastor is used more in the verbal sense. It's used more in a verbal sense than it is of a noun sense. It has to do more with the work that's done than a position or a title that an individual takes. Pastor the flock of God. Pastor the church of God. Feed it. Shepherd it. Care for it. Authority. Maturity. Responsibility. God's church. And so to them have been committed this responsibility. Now wherever we find it in the New Testament, when we find those local churches, such as Philippians in chapter 1, as Paul writes to them, he writes in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll never find a letter of the New Testament addressed to the pastor of the church. And the order of Philippians 1 is interesting to me in verse 1, because Paul there and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints, that is all the believers in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops, and the deacons. You'll notice there again, they're in the plural. The plural. Now, in designing this chart, I found some difficulty with it, and I don't know how to circumvent it. I'm not really a graphic artist, and I struggle sometimes with describing things graphically. Part of this is Randy's, part of it's mine. What I did try to convey, what my problem is this, let me say that with the chart as I see it, and I don't know how to get around it, but this chart is not intended to apply God's pattern that the elders in that sense are between the believer and the Lord. There's one mediator between God and man, himself a man, Christ Jesus. So it's not intended to convey that. It's not intended to convey that somehow the elders are closer to God than the other believers are. It's not intended that you have to go through them in that sense, or that they stand in that sense as an authority between you and God in that sense. It's part of the reason also why you see the two Bibles, at least they're supposed to be Bibles, above the elders there on the chart. Because they also are under authority. Elders are not in the church to enforce their will over the people. Elders are there to see, to guard, to guide, protect, pastor, and to see that God's will is carried out in the meeting. Not their will, not their agenda, not their program and plan in that sense. And so, it's important. There are many decisions in the Scripture we find that, biblically speaking, are the responsibility of the assembly. The elders may facilitate in them. For instance, when it comes to the subject of discipline in the church, having to discipline the ones who are a part of that fellowship. And if it ever comes to that grievous part where we have to, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, put that wicked person out from us, away from us, you'll never find there that the elders are the ones who are told to do that. It's an action of the assembly. The assembly is to be of one mind in that. Now, the elders may be the ones who facilitate. It doesn't take the whole assembly to go and do the investigating and so on and seeing what's what. But it really is an action of the assembly. Because what the assembly is saying in discipline is that we are joining in with the mind of Christ on this. And we're judging this sin as Paul instructs the Christians there to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And that when that's done, you see, then as the assembly is to be in agreement over sin and to grieve over it even. And it brings the responsibility on them to pray for those individuals as well. But that's just one example. So, the elders are responsible to discern the mind of God. Deacons, I want to suggest, and this is very generalized in one sense, will generally deal with more of the practical affairs of the assembly, although oftentimes the word deacon in the Scripture simply means those servants of God or ministers of God. They were not just people who cut the grass or painted the building. Often they were evangelists. They were ministers. They served. They had gifts that they used. So it went just beyond sometimes the narrow job description, if I can say that, that we sometimes assign to them. But when you come to the qualifications for government in the local assembly, that's the only two individuals that we find mentioned in relation to God's government. And when you come to the next page, if you would, in page 11, I'm not sure if I have this on here or not on that one. I don't think I do. Have it elsewhere. Don't worry about that. Page 11, what's wrong with the clerical system as we find it? Besides being contrary to the New Testament, the following problems with such a system point out why it's contrary. First of all, it violates the principle of the priesthood of all believers. It violates the principle of the priesthood of all believers. We're going to talk about that subject more in detail, so I won't elaborate at length on that, but except to say that it's a very precious thing what has been accomplished through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ to constitute us all as priests before Him and everything that that means. It restricts the exercise of spiritual gifts. You see, if you look at the modern day tradition, and I'm going to call it the modern day method that's given you in the little diagram that follows there, you'll find why it's not conducive to the development of spiritual gifts. The preacher preaches the sermon, people listen, they go home, they can't exercise their priesthood, gift is not developed, it is dependent upon one man to do it. You know what I said earlier about Satan's strategy? If you're going to get to a church, what's the easiest way to do it? What's the easiest system to do it in? The one that you have in the diagram here, or the one that you have under God's pattern in the previous page? You see, all you've got to do to get to this church under this setup is get to that one man from whom everything filters down to. He doesn't have to attack the whole membership in that sense. strategically, you just got to get at that one. Poison the well at the fountainhead. And then wherever it's drunk from, you see, will be affected. Whereas where God has placed the plurality of leadership over the local assembly as overseers to provide a system of checks and balances. Because if one individual starts to pull the thing in the wrong way, the design is that the others are there to bring it back to God's way and to counter that bad influence. So you can see the wisdom of God designing the church and the government of church in that way. It confines the administration of the ordinances to a priestly task. That was something that was totally done in the Old Testament. And we'll be repeating a lot of things when we come to these, but I think they bear repeating. And part of what learning is about anyway is repetition. And we'll have to repeat some of these in other contexts and see them. I want to say this now. I have been around a lot of places. I don't say that to try to say that my experience is greater than anybody else's or I know more because of it. I know things are done differently in different ways. When I say the administration of the ordinances, I'm going to use the Gospel Chapel as an example because you'll be familiar with it. On a Sunday morning, when we remember the Lord and the Lord's Supper and the breaking of bread, generally the way I've seen it done among you is that no matter who gives thanks for the loaf or for the cup, men are designated to go up and to facilitate that at the front, to go get the bread and actually pass it to folks. And that facilitates things. It helps it because you have a fairly large building and a large place, and it helps it to run smoothly. That's not what I'm talking about in administering the ordinances, because you still have the privilege, any man in that assembly who's in fellowship there as a believer in the Lord Jesus, of getting up and giving thanks for that loaf or for that cup. A number of years ago, I was preaching in Satellite Beach. Some of you may have been there in the area of Melbourne, Satellite Beach. And I was, even you folks I know have been there. I was there in Satellite Beach. And so this couple that I was working with in St. Augustine at the time, they were kind of new to things. They came into a Bible study we had. And I said, well, this Sunday I'm going down to this particular chapel, Bethany Chapel by the Sea. I'll be preaching there. So they wanted to go. It was him and his wife and his daughter and a little baby they had. So they were a little bit behind. I was coming from up Jacksonville over near Green Cove Springs and come by where St. Augustine, get them. We were running a little bit behind. And so as we were approaching the building, they'd never been to the Lord's Supper before. They were believers now, but they hadn't never been. And so as we got to the building, we're running a little bit behind. They said, well, one thing about it, they can't start till you get there. And I had a great opportunity to say, no, let me explain to you, not only do I not have to be there, but this is how it works as the Lord has structured it. I don't have to be there. It doesn't matter when I show up. They're not waiting on me to come up and conduct the thing. As believers in the Lord Jesus, you see, it's not now something that's been relegated to just a priestly task to do. Now, there's another side to that, isn't there? Here's the other side of it. Do we as men exercise that privilege that we have? Do we recognize what we've been given by the Lord according to His Word? I tell you, there's people who've been held in bondage in religious systems all their life who never know what it could be to rise and simply lead the assembly. That's what you're doing, men. Remember, when you get up, you're not speaking just for yourself. You're leading the assembly, whether it be in worship, whether it be in scripture, whether it be in giving a hymn, whether it be in giving thanks for the loaf, in that sense. Now, don't let it scare you. But what a privilege it is. You have that. It has been earned for you, if I can use that, by what Christ has done. And so many times we don't take advantage of it. I've been in little meetings sometimes, and it's done differently, because sometimes the person who gives thanks is also the person who gets up and breaks the bread and passes it. That part of it is not the critical thing. But I've heard people get up with a very simple thanks for the loaf. And you know, in my own heart, I have thrilled at the fact, Lord, thank you that they had the opportunity and felt the liberty to get up and express that simply as a believer in the Lord Jesus. What a beauty it is in that, and how appreciative it is, and how it blesses, I believe, the heart of God even in that. So, while we see some of these things in a negative light, what they shouldn't be, we got to bring it back, don't we, to what it should be and what it casts upon us. I sometimes wonder what the Lord's Supper would be, and He hasn't designed it this way, if God allowed the women to conduct the thing. Because sometimes we men, we fail to take our responsibilities, don't we? But here's the beauty of it. You see, those women, from their heart, and the men, our hearts can burn like an altar for the incense to be placed upon that ascends like worship to the Lord Jesus. You know that great picture of worship in John chapter 12 where that woman came in and poured that ointment on the Lord Jesus and she never spoke a word. Silent. And yet, the Lord said, wherever the gospel is preached, shall be, this is a memorial. She did this unto my death. She got it better than the disciples did. She knew. She wanted to do what she could while I was still here. And she appreciated my person and my worth and that costly ointment she poured out. And she took her glory, her hair, her personal glory, and she laid it at my feet and wiped my feet with it. And that spoke volumes, though she never said a word. And that's the way the women in the assembly that set the tone often for that worship, because worship, and I'm getting a little bit off the track, but it's connected. Worship is not what I feel when I come in there into the place. Worship isn't designed to make you feel anything. When God said you take an animal and put it on an altar and you burn it, He didn't look down and say, now how'd you feel about that? What'd you get out of that? I didn't get nothing. The whole thing was burned up. That's right. You know another name for the burnt offering in Scripture? It was called the ascending offering. Because what did it do? It ascended up, and symbolically, you see, that whole thing was burned on the altar because it was for God. It wasn't designed for you to take pleasure in. You did it as a simple act of faith or an act of obedience, and you brought it, and you took that animal, and you put it on that whole altar, and it ascended up for God. What a picture when we think of Genesis 22, and Isaac taking his only begotten son and putting him on that altar, not just for what he was going to get out of it, but for God. What would God get out of the sacrifice of his only son? There's something in Calvary for the Father, you see, that pleased his heart more than we can ever possibly understand. Yes, please go right ahead.
Church, And that's what they shared with him and said, God is the Spirit. And made that worship him. My worship is very good truth. He did what he did. For the Father,
speak as such.
You worship him. So maybe you do not know what he does, something, maybe somebody else, brother, you know, or why he.
Yeah, I would want to say this. We're talking on the subject of worship and the New Testament church. I think I want to cover a little bit of that. I'm going to mentally make a note. No, but I want to say something here on that. That technically, you see, we call sometimes what we do the worship meeting, right? The Bible doesn't call it that. It calls it remembrance. Now, I'm only making a point of that because here's the thing. I'm not sure, I'm trying to remember in my mind, if anywhere in the New Testament the church is called to worship. I can't think of one right offhand. I don't want to say there isn't.
But you're not writing a worship meeting
at all. No, what I want to say though about that is this. The church is called to remembrance of Him. And what happens is this. As we remember Him, it produces worship. See? Now that may be a subtle distinction, but I think it's an important one. Because on the other hand, what we have to do if we don't do that is we bring in all these things to try to drum up some feeling and music and lights and stage and show and whatever, and we call it worship, but it's focused on us, on me and how I feel and what and believe me, I'm not saying, listen, I love music, I love singing, I love all this and all that. But I'm saying when it comes to worship now, what the New Testament church is called to do is to remember Him. And as we come and remember the Lord Jesus, why I believe that is, in that sense, a worship meeting is because we're focused on the Lord Jesus and we are bringing God's Son before His heart in that sense. And we are bringing our whole focus is on Him. We are proclaiming His worth, which is where the word worship comes from, worship. So as we do that, it is a delight to the heart of the Father. It carries that Old Testament equivalent in that sense of that burnt offering. As we, what do we have to bring before God that pleases Him? Not us, but His Son. So why the New Testament church, you see, why do we do it that way? Well, that's what the Lord commanded us to do. And so in doing that, worship is produced that ascends up and pleases the heart of God. I sometimes liken it in one of our metaphors. I don't think I'm going to touch on those, but in one of the metaphors that we have on page 8, the church is likened to a field, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And it's called God's husbandry, God's cultivated field. I like to think of it like a garden. In other words, God looks down upon this earth that is a wilderness because the world, for the most part, does not love His Son. As He looks down, He finds here a group, there a group, there a group. Why are they there? What has drawn them together? They're come now to focus on His Son. They're coming now to do what they'll do in heaven for all eternity. Focus on the Son, and in that sense, worship Him. And so God looks down at that little garden, you see, in the big wilderness world, and there's where the delight of His heart is, because they love His Son. It is that has brought them together. And that's the focus. And that's what the hymns are about. And that's what the Scripture's about. And the prayer and the silent hearts that are going up to the Lord. It's all there to honor His Son. In a world where He's been rejected, here's that little garden that God takes delight in because they're coming together for one thing, to honor His Son. And so,
the question would be for them, yep. Why can't you have them one to pray, one to give a hymn, one to give thanks to the Lord, one to remember me? Why?
Why can't you?
Why is the Lord pleased for them to give that?
Instead of letting the Spirit lead them one now man decides to
do it.
Yeah,
well, I would. Yes. I would go to the pattern we have from Scripture and the principle and the precept. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, on the bottom of page 11, I have a diagram for you there. There's the New Testament church meeting. It's one of the only places in the Scripture where we have a door open to look and see what they did do when they came together. You see? And we see when they came together, one prayed, another two or three had teaching or from the Scripture, one offered up a song, another had a psalm of praise. The women were to remain silent. God was the author of, not of confusion, but of peace and order. The men were to lead and take the vocal role. And there's your pattern. Find anywhere else where you have an insight into a New Testament church meeting. You won't. But here you got the door open. Here's Corinth. You're coming in on Sunday morning or Sunday evening, as they might have done then. And here's what they did. Now, there were things they were doing that they shouldn't have been doing. And so he corrects those. But here he says, he doesn't correct it. Here's an order. Here's a pattern. Women silent, men leading, one praying, one having the opportunity, nobody designated. Because even look at this. Look at what he says in 1 Corinthians, and I'm drawing this straight from 1 Corinthians 14. If there's any teaching, let it be by two or at the most three. So he doesn't even there cut it off, does he? In other words, he doesn't say, let one do this and one do that and one do the other. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 27, if any, in verse 26, when you come together, every one of you has a psalm, a doctrine, a tongue, a revelation, an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. At that time, there was still the functioning of the revelation gifts, revelatory gifts. But it was to be done, all was to be done decently and to be done in order. In verse 32, let the prophet speak two or three. Let the other judge, if anything be revealed to another that sitteth by. Let the first hold his peace. So it's all put on the weight of that individual now before the Lord, you see. In other words, it's not, okay, I want to find four of you to do this and one to do that. Two or three speak. Something else was revealed. Let him sit by. You follow how the structure is there? You all may prophesy one by one, verse 31, that all may learn and all be comforted. God is not the author of confusion. Verse 34, let the women keep silence in the churches. It's not permitted for them to speak. They're under commandment to be under obedience, as also saith the law. If they learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. It's a shame for women to speak in the church, and so on. And all things be done decently and in order, verse 40. And he said that Paul will tell the Corinthians, what's very important as well, that he said this to all the churches. The things I write to you, I write to all the churches, not just to Corinth. So, I would use those scriptures there, going through that particular chapter, to show the liberty that we have to be led by the Lord in the meeting of the assembly and to wait on Him. Now, you see what happens is, this is not necessarily the easiest method. It's easier to have somebody else do it. It's easier not to wait on the Lord. It's easier not to have any gaps of silence. It's easier to just say, okay, look, Sunday, you do this, you do this, you do this, you do that. But we violate the priesthood of the believer then.
And the Holy Spirit is leading when he's done
the other way. Oh, yeah. That's right. And how many times, I tell you, let's face it, we're still in the flesh. It don't always go like we want it to go. But I want to tell you, there's been, I can think of more times when I've come out from away from that meeting thing, and the Lord, not only did the Lord lead in this thing, what a blessing it was in that sense, because we don't go to get, but the Lord blesses us. We can't be exposed to the things concerning Christ and focus on it, and not be blessed because of it. That's right. And yet at the same time, I think too, what a privilege that to hear these men get up and before the Lord carry the thing and exercise the thing as the Lord has given them the
ability.
I recommend
you do that out for the young people.
See, and I want to say this too. When I say we need to take our responsibility, you know, there's place for both, isn't there? We don't want to force the young people to do that which they're not ready for in that sense. And we don't want to block the older people from exercising what God has allowed them to exercise in priesthood and gift and maturity in years as well. And sometimes we can do that by not, this is why if I went back on a few pages, I have to backtrack in my thinking. I said, there was a one little statement there at the bottom that said, under observations about the church meeting, few have it. See, okay, over our way, in our side of the pond, so to speak, nowadays, everything gets segmented. Well, the young people don't need to be with the old because they won't appreciate that. And the old people, we got married couples, singles, we got groups for everything in the world. And so we've got a disassembly rather than an assembly. You see? And you see more and more of that. Now, what's the problem with that? Well, the problem is if we don't have an assembly meeting where we all come together, young and old, man and woman, single and married, child and parent, and all the rest, when do we have the meeting of the church come together where we can all learn and benefit, you see, and where the young can be blessed because an older person gets up and they see the example of that godly person and they hear the heart that he has for the Lord Jesus and they see the women. In spite of what the world around them tells them and society around them, in subjection because they believe it's honoring to God. And where the old can come and be blessed because the privilege that was gained to them through the death of Christ, the priesthood, now that young person can rise. And in the assembly, that one that's in fellowship now, doesn't matter what his age is, he stands as a man before God to pray, to give out a hymn. To give thanks as a man before God now, you see, to lead the assembly.
You didn't know how you said this last time, that thing comes in, you know, for this guy, there's an angel of light, a sentence of light, and he tells what I said. You know, great celebration here, that's the pastor, that's the wife. You know it's late, that we come in late, and you know it's late. I can remember back when I was a little boy, I was snoring under the seat, laying in the whole of our floor. But I kept something. I remember being the leader of the church. Things were come to the end of all good. And good is
good. And see, here's where I want to bring in, this is where I want to bring in the balance. I'm a little careful to say, is there a place for the other? Okay, maybe we could have a place for the other, but don't throw out the one. Don't substitute the one for the one that God has clearly revealed in His Word. See, that's the difference. In other words, here's the one we must have because it's what God has shown us in His Word. Here's the meeting that we must have, and here's how it must be. If we want to do other things, don't now take that one, you see, and substitute something that isn't found in Scripture for it, and make it the primary thing. So, confining the ordinances to a priestly cast. Also what it does is it tends to gather people to a man rather than the Lord Jesus. If they like the man, they stay. If they don't like the man, they leave. It all has to do with the man. See? Now, if I were to ask you, that's unfair. I'm not going to do that. If I were to think through, though, most of the places that I go to, for the most part, that I'm privileged to be among, they're not there because of a certain individual, no matter how gifted certain individuals might be among them. and they're not dependent upon one man to have to continue. You see? So, I believe that's why God designed it that way. And as I said, it provides a system of checks and balances. When you only have one person who's primarily responsible for all the teaching, the preaching, the decision making, you can have some serious problems. That's not to say you can't have problems with elders, a plurality of elders. You can have massive problems with a plurality of elders. You can have massive problems, but by and large, the other system leaves itself open to tremendous difficulty and problems as it exposes it to that no system of checks and balances as God has intended them to be. Now, I think we're just about ready to pause there. I haven't gotten into the subject of men and women in the assembly. I don't know that we will. I want to move on to something else, I believe, this evening. There is a section in here, brief as it may be, on that particular thing. And also, as I said, there are other things that are available, but there are some good pages here giving us the role of the male and the female in the assembly together, and also on the ordinances that we find in the scripture. You see, when we realize, and I'm just going to say this on the subject of men and women in the assembly, when we realize that the church is to portray a number of things here on planet Earth, according to Ephesians chapter 3, the church is like God's university, because there's more involved in this than just us. He says in Ephesians chapter 3 that not only would he make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, that's Ephesians 3:9, but he says to the intent that now under the principalities and powers, that's created beings in heavenly places, that they might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. In other words, that principalities and powers might learn the wisdom of God through the church. And one of the ways that they do that is when they see people who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, by the grace of God, through the salvation that's in the Lord Jesus, gathered together. Think about it, if you will, if it'll help you, the tabernacle as a model that was made to portray God's truth. Even a hard-headed, billy goat-like Amalekite on the hills surrounding Moab could look down at the tabernacle and know something about God, His truth, His gospel, if you want to call it that. I mean, they looked at that tabernacle all surrounded in white sheets, and you thought, how do you get into the place? And then you looked, and there was this, I call it God's neon sign, a multicolored gate. The door of the tabernacle. White sheets all the way around. How do you get in? Well, there's something different. It's all colored, dyed skins. There's the way in. God wants you to find the way in. But if you stepped inside, what's the first thing you come up against? A brazen altar. You're not going to get through except by way of sacrifice. See, it was made to portray God's truth. The church as it's gathered together. Men and women. What's the first thing that got out of order when sin entered into planet Earth? Men and women. The relationship. The woman steps out from under the authority of the man. The man failed to take his responsibility as the head in the relationship. Where do your problems in marriage come from today? The man failing to take his headship responsibility in practical affairs in the marriage, in the home. The woman stepping out from under the authority of the place that God has designed her for. And if you get both in the marriage, you got real problems. Children stepping out from under the authority or making themselves equal authority in the way that they act and think and do with the parents, because obedience, submission means to be under, not co-equal. God has an order, you see. So in the garden, things got topsy-turvy. So So now through redemption, we saw it clearly. I did in Israel. I mean, I knew it, but I saw it there, like you saw in those pictures. You don't get up around that wailing wall. They still put that little thing on their head, don't they? Under the Jewish economy, those that are Orthodox do. And Paul comes along as a Jewish rabbi and says, you men, when you go in before God, I want you to go in with your head uncovered. Can you imagine standing at the Western Wall and telling them that today? No, they'd lock you up so quick. I mean, you'd run out of there in a row. But that's what he told people in New Testament times. And he said, you women, you'll be covered. And you will symbolize that what happened in the garden, you see, when the woman stepped out from under the authority of the man, she will now symbolize that she is under the authority of God again with the covering of her head. And the man will uncover his head because his head is Christ. And he will stand like he was created to stand as the representative of God in the image and the likeness of God. Why did the Roman emperors put an image and a likeness in all the cities where they were? Did you ever think about that? Because that image was the likeness, the representation, wasn't it, of that emperor, whoever it was. God created man in his own image and in his likeness. He made him to be his representative. And so the man stands uncovered, the woman covered. Redemption orders, the angels look down even and see it. Look what redemption has done. So it's a beautiful picture and a privilege to portray God's truth. One of you men want to commend us to the Lord in prayer. Should we give thanks for the food while we're here, or should we wait? Why don't we do that? Somebody, whoever feels led to do so.